Open your Bibles with me tonight to the book of Acts, chapter 12. We have been away from this study for the last three Sunday evenings, and next Sunday evening we'll be having baby dedication, so we'll be departing from the study again. But I saved a wonderful passage for tonight, knowing that it was going to be kind of placed here in between times when we would be away from the book of Acts. 4 weeks ago, we actually looked at just the first four verses of this chapter, and in that message, I highlighted the wickedness of the leader named Herod, who had come on the scene and had decided to use the Christians as political pawns to enhance his reputation with the Jews who hated the Christians. And so Herod begins to actually kill the leadership of the New Testament church. You remember that Peter, James, and John were the inner circle that Jesus had pulled in closer even than the 12. And in that first four verses, we discover that James has been put to death by the sword. Now, that was sort of a test case. And Herod saw that that went over favorably, if you can imagine this. It's hard to understand these same religious leaders who led the charge to kill Jesus seem like a bloodthirsty group, because they are now rejoicing in the death of one named James, that his only crime was to be a Christian. And so this reminds us that the world has an evil and a wickedness about it that is unimaginable. Now, it is beyond me to understand that we live in a society that can hardly even make that statement. There are many, many people in our society that would never say anything was evil or anything was horrible or anything was totally bad. The Bible goes so far as to say to us that we are totally depraved. We're totally lost in sin. Left to ourselves, sin will not only consume us, it will literally bleed out of us evil that will harm other people. So our only hope, not only for heaven, is salvation. Our only hope to overcome sin is salvation. Well, obviously, Herod, and unfortunately, even the prominent religious leaders of Jesus' day and time and the beginning days of the New Testament church are not following God whatsoever. This is what's amazing. They think they are doing what God wants them to do, even as we're going to see the conversion of Paul plays out as he starts his missionary journeys in chapter 13. But Saul's purpose in life was to stamp out Christianity, and he thought he was doing God's will. Let me say to all of us, be sure who you are serving. Be sure whose direction you are going with. There are many people who think they're doing something really good, and they're doing the exact opposite of what God wants them to do. Now, as we'll see, not tonight, but later in this chapter, God does keep a record of that. And God does not say purposelessly, vengeance is mine, I will repay, thus saith the Lord. If you read the end of the chapter, you're going to see what happens to Herod. So nobody gets free rein just to do whatever they want to do in this world without any judgment by God. Herod is on a tear. He has killed James, and now he has arrested Peter with the same purpose in mind, but he wasn't very smart about the timing, because he arrested Peter during the Passover celebration. And suddenly he remembers the Jews don't do anything bad during Passover week. So if somebody's going to be executed, they're going to wait till the next week to do it. So Peter is locked up in jail waiting. And now we are to the night before Herod is planning to bring Peter out and cast judgment upon him. And he's going to kill him just like he killed James. Who's going to stop him? He's a Mideastern tyrant at this point. So he has full power. He has the cooperation of the Jews. He knows there's not going to be a riot in Jerusalem if he kills Peter. Christians are very powerless from a political standpoint. They have no recognition. They have no status with anyone. So they can easily be persecuted without anyone knowing anything is wrong. So Luke picks up one of the most amazing accounts in Peter's life, beginning in verse 5, and it actually goes down to verse 19. It is quite an account of how God intervenes for Peter. Verse 5, Acts chapter 12. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer, and that term means continuous, earnest prayer, was offered up to him, to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. The angel struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. He said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. You remember back in chapter 10, Peter had a vision, and it was of God. Verse 10, when they were past the first and second guard posts, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go and tell the things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And Peter went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So, what an account. Here is an evil tyrant that is trying to politically make himself in a better light by killing the leadership of the New Testament church. He had successfully killed James. The next day he was going to kill Peter. And yet, this whole account is just really amazing in every respect. Verse 5 tells us that God's church had come together at a common location, and they were constantly and earnestly in prayer. Now, what this means is that This prayer meeting had not just begun. In fact, Peter's release must have been in the later part of the night, because Peter was put into this setting like he was the most dangerous criminal in the whole world. Herod assigned squadrons of four soldiers to guard and keep and be sure that Peter, under no circumstances, could escape. Now, he went to very drastic measures to do this. In the worst case of a criminal, in Roman days, they stationed two guards outside the doorway of that prison. They placed two more guards inside the prison, and each guard was chained, his own arm chained to the arm of the prisoner. So Peter's got a soldier on his left. His right hand of the soldier is attached to Peter's left hand. He's got a soldier on his right. The soldier's left hand is attached with a chain and a locking mechanism to Peter's right hand. And that is the picture. A soldier chained to you on both sides, two soldiers right outside the door. Now, you would have to think this was a person who had committed the greatest massacre that ever happened in Jerusalem. I mean, who would guard a prisoner at this level? And this is Peter. What is Peter's crime? Peter's crime is that he has preached that Jesus is the Savior of the world. He has died on the cross, which Peter has personally in every sermon indicted the religious leaders. He always says in the sermons he preaches that are recorded in Acts, Jesus whom you crucified. He decides to make this personal. He's talking to the Sanhedrin on two occasions where they're the court that caused Jesus to be crucified. And he says, Jesus whom you crucified. So they did have some grudge with Peter. But the truth is, he had never actually committed an actual crime. Even the crimes the Sanhedrin made up about Jesus were made up crimes. Even the accusation of blasphemy could not stand up. They couldn't have witnesses that agreed. Neither did they have any witnesses against Peter as far as any actual crime. This is all political cronyism, and Herod is winning favor with the Jews, and the Jews are winning favor with Herod. And this is what happens to our world when God is left out of the picture. The world will always try to do away with everything that relates to God. And by the way, if you're a Christian, that means you. And that can happen in our day and time. But what these authorities did not recognize is that even though this so-called movement, we haven't even fully identified what the name of the church is. It's going by a multitude of names, but whatever this movement is, they don't have any political status. They don't have any prominence in society. They don't have any money. So what impact could they have? What they didn't realize is they had a direct connection to God. And by the way, God supersedes all those other things that are humanly given to one another. You don't have to have status and money and political clout and prestige to see God work. God doesn't work based on those things. God works based on the hearts of His people. So here is a gathering of the church. Now, I need to say to you something that I need to hear. It's not the whole church. It is a portion of the church. And they are gathering in one of the common meeting places. In fact, some people think this is where Jesus had the Passover dinner with His disciples. It's the home of Mary, who is the mother of John Mark. We'll meet him when Barnabas tries to bring him along on a missionary journey. He doesn't make it. He goes back. Barnabas stays with him, splits up Paul and Barnabas, but John Mark will ultimately write the first gospel. He ends up teaming up with Peter, listening to Peter, and from notes he took off of Peter's preaching is where he wrote the Gospel of Mark. So here's a very prominent location, and it must have been one of the larger houses owned by the believers. And so in that setting, believers have gathered together to pray about this situation with Peter, who is likely to be put to death the very next morning. Now, in most cases, people were not allowed out after sundown. At least reputable people were not. And so what this means is, about the time the sun is going down, there's a sizable group of believers it obviously could not be the whole church, because the church has grown to numbers over 5,000 as recorded in the book of Acts. But here's a sizable number of people that have gathered at sundown, and they've started praying. And the word here that's used is a word that projects continuous, earnest, fervent prayer. They weren't just sitting around shooting the breeze. They weren't sitting around watching the NBA playoffs. They were praying. They were praying earnestly because one of their key leaders has already been killed. James has died for his faith. Peter is scheduled to be executed. And the church says, God, we need your help. We are desperate. I think all of us know that we probably do our best praying when we are desperate. And the church is indicating they are very, very desperate. And Luke is very meticulous in how he writes everything. But in describing, he didn't have to go into all the description about how Peter was held and the prison he's in and all the soldiers that are around him. But what he is painting here is the fact that this is the New Testament church up against an impossible situation. Now, what does the Bible say about impossible situations? Nothing is impossible with God. So when things seem impossible, that's when we especially need to go to God. And that's what they did. They go to God not just for a few minutes, not even for a few hours. They are literally praying on and on through the night. And I'm convinced, based on the latter part of this account, it must have been the guards changed every 3 hours. And so they would have guarded Peter from 6 in the evening till 9, from 9 to 12, from 12 to 3, from 3 to 6. I think it was in that fourth watch that Peter walks out of that prison. Now, the reason I think that is, when that group woke up at 6 o'clock and they looked around for where is Peter, they couldn't find him. It's already beginning to be daylight. And so that change of guard is when they discovered he's gone. So the church is praying earnestly. They are praying in a unified fashion. Some of you remember Dr. T.W. Hunt, who came and shared with our church on several occasions. I never knew exactly how I got connected to this man. I had one class with him in seminary, and something about his spirit, something about his heart touched my life. And I recognized this is not an ordinary man. Dr. Hunt was a prayer warrior like nobody I had ever known. And that was evident even he taught in the music department at Southwestern Seminary. He's a Ph.D. musician. But the pastors, like myself, were required to take one music class, David, one, just one. They didn't try to teach us how to sing or anything like that. They just wanted us to know there is a division of the church called the music. And so that was kind of a general music course. And I expected him to just kind of tell us many things about the music. He talked to us every day in that class about prayer, because God was changing his life as a professor from his great wisdom and skill in music to his great coming to God in prayer. And I never got past that experience in those classes that I sat with him. And I knew for many years before I ever knew him more personally that he was a great man of God and that he spent much time with prayer. And Dr. Hunt's prayer times were not so much him talking to God. His prayer times were God talking to him. He had notebooks full of notes that he took as God would speak to him every morning. And in fact, I don't know the end result. There was an effort after he passed for those notebooks to actually be published. I don't know if that ever happened. If they did, I never heard about it. But it would have been a wonderful thing to see what God had said to Dr. Hunt on a daily basis. But the point I'm making is people who know about prayer. Dr. Hunt said something one time that will never go away from me. He said, Alton, don't ever underestimate the power of united prayer. Now, that's a big adjective, united. I don't know. It might be an adverb. I'm not that good of an English teacher. But there's a great descriptive term there, united prayer. Don't ever underestimate the power of united prayer. And that's what this is a picture of. Here is the church coming together as one. Here is the church focused on one and one need only. Here is the church calling upon Almighty God to work in a totally impossible situation. Now, why is united prayer so much more powerful than ununited prayer? Do you know how rare it is that human beings ever get together on anything? Occasionally, there is some kind of crisis that so grabs all of us that we all get together on the same page and we lay aside our differences for a while and we come before God. And the Bible very clearly says God is so blessed when there is unity among God's people. God is overwhelmed when He sees us unified. I guess we could stop right there and chase a rabbit and say, what does it do to God when we're not unified? What does it do to God when we're yapping about each other and picking at each other and griping at each other and all that kind of stuff? Murmuring is the great word of the Old Testament. That's what happened with Moses. And in fact, God struck some people dead in the wilderness because of their murmuring. So we need to be careful about that. God loves to see us unified. And God chooses to include us in His work even when it's impossible. Now, this passage, if you really step back from it, leaves us with as many questions as it does answers. James is put to death by the sword. Did the church pray for James? I don't know. Maybe the reason they prayed for Peter is they said, we didn't pray for James. We better pray for Peter. He's going to end up dead. No, I think they loved James just like they loved Peter. I think they prayed for James. And you know, that leaves us in this human dilemma of we cannot ever fully understand God because God is sovereign. And God says, I'm going to use James by letting his life end, and I'm going to bring him to heaven. And I'm going to use Peter by letting his life be spared, and I'm going to bring him out of this prison. Why does God bring death to one and deliverance to the other? You know, if I could answer that question, I could help so many situations, but I have no idea how God makes that decision. And as a pastor, many times I'm bewildered because here's a person who is in need, is sick. They are earnestly prayed for, and sometimes they die. And here is a person that may be similarly sick, similarly prayed for, equally loved, and they live. The only answer we can give is that God is in charge, and don't ever forget that. Don't ever let anyone try to teach you the heresy that you can control God through prayer. I'm telling you, there are folks that preach that and teach that, and that is total heresy. Nobody decides for God. God decides. I've had people suggest to me that if you just prayed the right way, God has to do what you tell Him to do. No. God is not our servant. We are His servants. We don't tell God what to do. The church is not telling God what to do. The church is asking God to do this. And isn't it amazing that when on occasion we get in on exactly what God wants to do, God's plan matches our praying. And when we end up praying what God wants to do, He is more than happy to do it. And if you're skeptical, then you might say, well, why do we pray at all? If God is sovereign, wasn't He going to bring Peter out of that prison? That's another thing we don't know. It seems like at times God has a plan, but He waits on us to join Him in that plan. He has a plan for everybody to be saved, but He waits for us to join Him in that salvation. He has plans. I think that people also say, well, whatever, you know, if it's God's will, it will be. No. God's will is not always accomplished in this world. There are many things that are not God's will that happen in this world. Everything that happens in this world is not God's will. That is distinct from His sovereignty. He's in control, but not everything that happens is His will. But I don't want to just chase these theological issues. I want to get down to the important fact that I want us to understand tonight, because I think this could greatly help us. There are two or three things here that stand out that I think we should note. First of all, Peter will later be used of God to write two letters that are a part of the New Testament. And in one of those letters, he will write, "Cast your cares upon the Lord because He cares for you." That's a great passage. That's a great promise, a great comfort. When we're struggling, we need to put our burdens on the Lord because He cares for us. Now, do you think that's something that Peter just dreamed up in an ivory tower? Here is a man who is surrounded by Roman soldiers, knows that the next day is his trial date, and he's probably going to be executed, and he is so sound asleep, the angel can't even hardly get him awake. Peter, wake up! Says he had to nudge him. That's pretty sound sleep when your execution day is the next day, don't you think? I guess Peter had put this in God's hands. In fact, even with all the unfolding of what the angel does, he comes inside of that prison, provides a light, breaks away the chains while he puts these soldiers in a deep sleep, and Peter has to fumble around and get all of his stuff together, get his clothes on, walks out the gate, walks out the next gate. The final gate opens for them automatically, and he's way down the street, and the angel leaves him before he even actually consciously realizes, wait a minute, I just walked out of that prison. Now, all of us have been in the middle of a night's sleep when someone awakened us, and it took us a while to figure out what was going on. Well, you see, Peter had had a vision from the Lord. At first, he thought this was just a vision or a dream. Yeah, this would be wonderful that if this was happening, and it really was happening. So Peter shows us that you really can have the peace of God that passeth understanding even in your most critical moment of life. That's not just an imaginary promise. It's real. Peter is sleeping peacefully in the midst of facing execution. Now, the church is busy at prayer, but there are two things we need to note. It's not the whole church. Why is that important? If you don't know this, this will be one of the ways the devil will defeat you. You call a prayer meeting and nobody wants to come. I'm telling you, I'm just being realistic with you. Prayer meetings don't draw big crowds. Did you know that? Now, we have a prayer meeting every month right here in the auditorium. We'll have sometimes 40, 50, even 60 people. That's not the whole church. That's not even the Wednesday night size crowd. That's not a Sunday morning, Sunday night crowd. That's 60 people. Now, here's the choice. You can come down here and spend an hour together griping about all those folks that didn't come to the prayer meeting, or you can come down here and have 60 people pray. So I've chosen to pray with the people who come to pray. And the truth is, I don't think about the rest of you guys. I'm not sitting there taking notes. Well, so-and-so's here, so-and-so's not here. You know, the truth is, I don't take notes on much of anything like that, and I have people every week come up to me and confess to me, you know, we weren't there last Sunday because we were doing this, and I didn't have a clue they weren't here last Sunday. If you'll quit telling me, I won't ever know if you're gone. You know, you don't have to confess that. So it's not that I take notes on that. The church is gathered, but it is a portion of the church. And let me tell you this, you can't have united prayer when people are there that don't want to be there. So don't come to the monthly prayer meeting if you don't want to be here, because you'll ruin the prayer meeting. No, see, God wants to work through people that want to be here. Nobody had to be at this prayer meeting. This is a group of people that wanted to be in prayer for Peter, and they are praying their hearts out. Now, this looks like the greatest example of prayer in all of the New Testament until you get to the fact that the answer to their prayer starts knocking on their door. And did you ever realize that Peter had more trouble getting in the prayer meeting than he did getting out of the prison? God got him out of the prison real easy. He couldn't get in to where the prayer meeting was. He's knocking. The little servant girl is, I guess, in charge of running interference so that nothing interrupts the prayer meeting. And she goes. Now, the house would have had an inner door and an outer court door. So Peter's out here at what we would call the edge of the sidewalk. He's knocking on that gate because he can't get in. And Rhoda, the servant girl, comes to the door of the house and she hears Peter's voice and she knows it's him. Well, she knows what they're praying about. So she runs back inside to tell them the good news. Peter is outside. Well, this is where this particular picture goes astray, because it is very obvious nobody in the prayer meeting believed that their prayer had been answered. Rhoda's all excited, and what do they say? You're out of your mind. You've stayed up too long. You've been listening to this prayer time. I don't know if she was participating in it or not, but you've gone crazy. You're imagining things. But see, she wouldn't be silenced. No, it's Peter. And then they said, well, maybe it's his angel that's come to visit us. Now, that would have meant that maybe he's already dead, and maybe an angel has come to give us the bad news that he's gone. But isn't it wonderful that Rhoda would not take no for an answer? She did what my little two-year-old granddaughter did last night at my house. I'm going in the kitchen, and she's going down the hall to get toys. And as I start in the kitchen, she goes, Poppy, this way. And I started going in the kitchen. She goes, Poppy, this way. And she got louder with every guess. We went that way, you know. So Rhoda, she just literally finally brings some people out there. And to their shock, to their unbelief, there stands Peter delivered from this impossible situation. We're not very different from that. When God has answered your prayers, have you ever said, I just can't believe he did that? Even though you'd prayed about it. We have a hard time actually believing God is going to do what we ask him to do, and yet God can and will answer prayers even when it seems like we don't have much faith. This encourages me, because it says the New Testament church was just like us. It's hard for us to believe also that God would work in such a dramatic way and such an amazing way. But Peter does finally get into the house, and then you begin to realize that not only is this just a small portion of the church, some of the main leaders of the church are not there. Go tell these things to James and to the brethren. Now, don't get confused. We just learned in the beginning of this chapter that James, the apostle, has been put to death. Who is this James? This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. And he becomes and is already at this point the key leader of the New Testament church. That's a story in itself, because during his earthly ministry, Jesus' brothers did not believe in him. And if you'll read 1 Corinthians 15, one of the personal appearances Jesus made Paul is listing all the different appearances Jesus made in his resurrected body, and one of those is to Peter, and one of those is to this James. Now, you can imagine if you're the half-brother of Jesus and you've kind of made fun of him all your life and you watch him die on a cross, he comes back to life again, he shows up in your face and say, "Do you believe in me now?" You'd probably be transformed. He was very transformed. He became the key leader. We'll see him again in chapter 15 because he is the leader of the council that is going to decide, can Gentiles be believers without being Jews? He plays a very prominent point. But Peter says, you need to go tell the rest of the leaders that this has happened and that I have been set free. And, of course, Peter's trying to keep them quiet because if they cause a stir in the middle of town, it would draw attention and somebody would certainly come and find Peter. And so God ushers Peter out and he departs and he gets to continue to serve the Lord. But amazingly, Luke will now turn his attention totally away from Peter. And all of the attention of the book of Acts from here forward will be not on Peter, but upon Paul. And so again, we don't know all that God accomplished through Peter. We do know that Peter had an ongoing ministry. We know that John Mark, that comes out of this chapter, walked with Peter and stayed by Peter's side, took notes on Peter's sermon, wrote the first gospel from those notes that he took. And so God accomplished many great things through Peter, even though the record doesn't continue to follow him. What does this say to us? There is no situation too impossible for God. All of our situations need to be brought before God. We need people we can gather together with in oneness and unity that we can call upon the Lord. And if you don't have a prayer group like that, you ought to create one yourself and pull some people around you and pray together as regularly as you can. And then we see that God is in charge of unfolding His kingdom. What we want to do is join God in His great work. Let's pray together.